And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the fall of man, original sin, and the state of man before justification. Will you please read together with me? We believe that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death went over all men, for as much as all have sinned. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 100 asks us, what will our focus be on the Ten Commandments? We will focus on the introduction, the content of the commandments themselves, and the various reasons added to some of the commandments, emphasizing how important it is to obey them. Amen. Will you please remain standing then for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 37 through 54. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. What Greg read, it's remarkable to be reminded of the extent of self-righteousness. It's everywhere. It's just so much a part of our natural man. And Jesus let no one go untouched. He said, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, to everybody, woe to you. Woe to us that, you know, our sin constantly is, we're reminded of it all the time, everywhere we turn. Okay, will you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you have pitied us in our weakness and our hardness of heart, our arrogance, when we would not admit our sin was sin. When we would not admit the extent or gravity or seriousness of our sin, when we clung to our sin as if it was life itself, you took pity on us that you see that as our weakness. And we're grateful to you for that, Lord, that you pitied us, that you came and you sought us when we weren't looking for you. And you closed off to us our love of sinning and finally made it appear a burden in order that we might turn from it and cleave to Christ. And we're grateful to you for that. And I pray, Lord, that in order that that ministry of the Holy Spirit to us would be furthered, would be continued, we ask for your help as we are about to look into your eternal words of wisdom. We pray that you would come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, if you would please turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. Last week we began looking at the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron being made high priest, his son being made priests, and the special way they were to be bedecked, that they were to be outfitted with these special garments. And we began to look at that last week. Let's pick up in verse 4 of, let's start in verse 1. 28, verse 1, Moses continues to relay to us the words, the instruction he received from the Lord. And he says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." I love that. "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked." And as we've looked at and considered already, the gold, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet are reminders of the heavenly expanse, where God is, his divinity, his immensity, the splendor that he exists in. Artistically worked. "It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, six of their names on the other stone, in the order of their birth." So birth order is a real thing. You know, we talk a lot about birth order and how meaningful and impactful it is, but birth order is a real thing. So they were to engrave on these two stones according to the order of their birth. "With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold." They're placed into precious settings. The names of the tribes, the families of Israel, the names of Israel that God brought out of Egypt were inscribed on these onyx stones and set in precious gold settings. They were set apart. This is a demonstration of how precious are the names of the saints of God. "And you shall put the stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span its width. You shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it which is on the inner side of the ephod, and two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart continually, heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening in it for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all round its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all round, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all round. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. And so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. I'm going to pause there because I think we'll save the turban and its significance for next week. But as the scriptures, the entire scripture record from Genesis to Revelation is the history of redemption. Right? It shows man, he was created in a state of original righteousness. Had he continued in that state, it would have been transferred into an eternal state, but he didn't. He sinned, and so as we read this morning, sin passed to all men. And so what the scripture record teaches us, there's a very short portion of the world coming into existence with man created in the state of original righteousness. And then from that point on, the rest of the scripture record is the history of redemption. God's redeeming his people, a special people, a unique people. And so as we see Christ pictured throughout the scriptures in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way throughout the entire scripture record, we see in a special and particular way Christ pictured in certain ways, in certain places. We see him pictured in Moses as the deliverer of his people out of Egypt. We see a picture of Christ. We see a picture of Christ in Aaron as the high priest, and in Aaron's sons even as they minister before the Lord in their work. But in this portion on the tabernacle and the high priesthood and the garments, we see Christ depicted in a way that adds to our understanding of his glory and what he means for us and what these things mean to us. We see him depicted in a particular way in his glory and in his ministry in the tabernacle and in the garments of the priests. And I would like to particularly focus on this morning, beginning in verse 5, the ephod. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen artistically worked. So in all of these priestly garments, they started with fine linen. Linen is a remarkable material, still used and creating business suits, expensive business suits for those who live in warmer climates. That it's unique in that it always gives the sense of coolness. It wears well, it's very long-lasting, and it's very comfortable, which is a good thing considering how much stuff was added to this. And then we think about the fact that it was specially crafted by skilled artisans. And it reminds us of the tunic that Jesus wore, which when it was removed for him, the soldiers were unwilling to divide it up. All four of the Gospels tell us of Christ's crucifixion, and that at his crucifixion, they disrobed Jesus. They took his robe off him. And when they saw that it was of one piece, they were unwilling to separate it out. They were unwilling to destroy it. And so they cast lots for it. And it reminds us in Psalm 22, where it was prophesied of Jesus, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And in John's gospel, as is typical, his gospel is more full of the details than the other gospels. It's added that when they came to this, that the soldiers being unwilling to separate it up, they cast lots for it because of its unusual construction. And the older Hebrew commentators tell us that this was according to the fashion of the priestly garments, that the high priestly garments were woven and they were of one piece. We see here there was only one hole in this thing, and it was in the priestly garments, and it was for his head. And similarly was that of our Lord. This is how these garments were shown to be special. That they were unlike the garments that the others, the common people, wore. These were of one piece. And so our Lord was clothed similarly, like a priest. But unlike the priests, who wore the ephod as a temporary symbol of putting on the righteousness of Christ in order that they may be able to stand in the presence of God in the tabernacle, our Lord was disrobed. The high priest put on the tunic in order that he would be robed, he would be clothed. Even though it was only a symbolic righteousness, he would be clothed in righteousness to go in before the Lord and to minister there. Our Lord was unclothed. He was disrobed when he was nailed to the cross with nothing but his undergarment in an effort to shame and humiliate him. Yet his righteousness remained because it cannot be separated from him, because it is part of his eternal nature and character. We can see from this passage that the ephod was a ceremonial garment. It was a ceremonial tool. It was special, it was ornate, it was handcrafted, and carried a great deal of symbolism. It had these onyx stones, which were meant to be memorial stones, as we read in verse 12 here. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Literally, the descendants of the biblical patriarch. These are the descendants of Jacob, whose name was Israel, and through his 12 sons, birthed through his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and his two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. In addition to being a holy emblem, a holy item, the ephod is a symbol of the people as well as their sins. Their names inscribed on these onyx stones, placed in precious settings on the ephod. When the priest would go in, he took with him the names of the children of Israel in a demonstration that he went in to minister on behalf of these people, these 12 names, these 12 tribes, none else, just these. And it reminds us that Jesus bore the sin of the many. He bore the sins of a specific group. He bore the sins of the elect of God. Last week I reminded you, and I remind you again, of what we read of how the Lord told Moses in Exodus 19, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Why did he pick Israel? Because he did. He picked them for no other reason than that it was his good pleasure. He picked Israel. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. The Lord bound these people to himself by liberating them from their Egyptian bondage and by providing for them in such a way as though they were lifted up on eagle's wings. And he never wanted the people to lose sight of that. He saved them and provided for them in order that they would be a holy people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. We hold, as Calvinists, to the doctrine of a limited atonement. And how is it limited? Is it limited in such a way as though it is not efficacious? No, by no means. The atonement of Christ is completely, totally, and utterly efficacious. It's limited into who Christ died for. Christ died for the sins of the many, but who are those people? As I've mentioned several times in the past, it is a specific group. It is those who are the elect of God, whose names, as we'll see in a minute here, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And only those. The rest of them are outside the holy city. As the high priest had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the onyx stones and went in to minister, he went in to minister on behalf of those 12 names, those 12 tribes, the people who were represented under those 12 tribes. Jesus bore the sins of the elect when he hung on the cross, those whose names are written in his book of life. Isaiah the prophet writes, and we read this nearly every week, every other week at least. After the anguish of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of the many and made intercession for the transgressor. And Peter similarly says, when they heaped abuse on him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so we need to see in this work of the priest, in the garments of the priest, in the way in which God provided for them, and in a symbolic way was depicting the atoning work that would be made for them, our own salvation, and God's ongoing provision for us. We need to see it and never forget. Just like that was the whole point, he clothed the high priest in this way so that the people of Israel would never forget they were a holy people, a holy nation of priests. And even though as we go through our life, we are constantly wearied. We feel weary, we're burdened with our sin as well as the sins of the world, we ought never to forget this one thing. This is the sure and certain balm for our weary souls. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for your sins, that you might be forgiven. When we were once lost and wandering far from the fold of God, Jesus came and sought us. And you think where he had to go to find us. And he did. And he sweetly drew us in. Not at the end of a cattle prod. He drew us in so that we felt as though it was the only thing we wanted. He sweetly drew us in. When we think of our lives before we were won to Christ, think of the madness of it. Think of the folly of it. We madly, foolishly sought to find pleasure in a thing that only delivers pain. And in our madness, in our folly, we kept doing it. We kept hurting and wounding ourselves over and over again, thinking what exactly? That it would eventually stop hurting, that it would stop being bad for us, that we would somehow eventually escape the consequences of our foolishness? It's a remarkable thing. We can hardly fathom how that is, but that is the nature of the sinner who is dead in his trespasses and sins. He can't help himself because he's dead. And neither could we till Christ made us alive. You know, we easily see this in a little child, and that disobedience is bad for you, and we try and teach them, right? Don't do this, it's bad for you. We try to impress it on them by making a painful consequence for their disobedience. When you disobey, it's bad for you. We try to help them to come to realize, look, this is for your good. This is in your best interest. Stop disobeying. But as we grow up, if we do not repent of our sins and turn to Christ, if we don't turn away from our disobedience, we don't grow out of that. We are still disobedient, willfully disobedient sinners. We just become more sophisticated. It's like the person that goes to jail and doesn't repent and is not born again. They don't stop their criminal thinking. They just learn how to become more sophisticated criminals. That's how we are. That's how the sinner in his native sinfulness is. We don't turn from the criminal way, the sinful way. We just become more sophisticated, better at it. But the thing is, you never escape the painful consequences of it. And so again, we see ourselves in the life of Israel and their bondage to the Egyptians. We see our bondage to sin. Israel couldn't free itself. They needed a deliverer. Hence, in comes Moses. And we too, we couldn't deliver ourselves. Christ had to come in and get us. They lived in that state of slavery and that bondage. They abided in that state, being miserable every day. And for generations they lived in it, dying in that state of misery. But then, marvelously, God intervened and delivered them from it. And even though God drew them near to him via the covenant and they saw the benefits of obedience to it, they continued to sin because they could not help themselves. And so in the ephod, they were brought to see the reality that the only way they could stay in fellowship with God was by way of the ministry of the high priest on their behalf and atoning for their sins. Thus, the onyx stones with the 12 names of the 12 tribes, and that the priest went in and ministered on their behalf. And it makes us glad, thankful every day that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, where he ever liveth to make intercession for our sins daily. Christ intercedes to the Father on your behalf. You know, when I was a young Christian, I thought that I would get to the point where I would stop sinning and I would live in this state of perpetual bliss and happiness in this relationship with the Lord, always being happy. And then I got old and have come not to find that I have entered into a state of perpetual bliss, but I feel my sin more heavily every day. I'm burdened by it every day. I realize what a miserable man I am, and how I stand in need of Christ daily. Then you shall take onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, six on the other, in the order of their birth, two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And who are these? Who were these sons? Hey, were Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Dan. They were Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin. All of them became the heads of their own family groups, comprising what? The people of God, the nation of Israel. These are the same people who Moses led out of Egypt and into the promised land. These people and no others. God made a covenant with this certain people, this peculiar people, and those with whom he makes a covenant are his elect ones. They are chosen in him, by him. They are precious to him, and we see that symbolized here by the stones with their engravings being set in precious settings, being set in gold. And for us who have put our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, what is that setting of gold but the Lamb's Book of Life? What a precious thing that is. How precious it is to us to know that our names are there, written and secured for eternity for us. In Revelation 21, verse 9, we read that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Who is that? It's the elect of God. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. Sounds familiar. Sounds like exactly what he did with Moses. He took him to a high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Perhaps Moses was given a glimpse of that. The great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This city descending from heaven? What does that mean? It's the church, dear ones, the bride of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone. Here it is, the ephod, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. 12 angels protecting the 12 tribes, protecting and preserving them. The names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, indicating the fullness, that there's not one missing, that all the elect of God are found here. Three gates on the east, and three on the north, and three on the south, and three on the west. And now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 tribes are the foundation upon which we are built, and the 12 apostles are the foundations upon which the 12 tribes are the walls. The 12 apostles are the foundation. That's what we rest on, the covenant. As it is depicted and furthered for us, as it's described for us by all of them in various ways. And now the wall of the city had 12 foundations on them, the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The description of the heavenly tabernacle. It is as carefully described in its construction as was the tabernacle through Moses to the people of Israel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, the ephod. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sargis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Precious setting. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The high priest was outfitted with a breastplate. And this breastplate, it was shiny. It would reflect the light of the place. And as he went in, and it reflected the lamp of what? The lampstand, the presence of God with the people. As he moved in, that light would reflect from the breastplate, and it would shine, and it lighted up his face, so that light reflecting from the breastplate of righteousness, it became his glory. The light of the glory of that place became his glory. And the closer he would move to the lampstand, the more of the glory he would reflect of it. And so too, we are most glorified as we reflect the glory of God. And the closer we get to him, the more we involve ourselves with him, the more of that light we reflect, and the more ways we find to reflect it. The reflector is the breastplate. The breastplate covered and symbolized, it covered the priest, his heart, symbolizing his affections. And we are to have new affections. As God is love, and we love him because what? He first loved us. As God is love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is the love of God that we reflect. It's the glory of God is seen in his love towards us in Christ. And that's how we reflect him. Wherever the priest went, he reflected the glory of the place. And furthermore, the beauty of the place, the glory of the place, to that was added the sweet sound of the tinkling bells on the hem of his garment. The tinkling of the bells, the tinkling of small bells. What does it remind us of but mirth and celebration? It's a sound for him that all was well, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he might not die, is what it says. And here's a glorious thought, and I'll leave you with this today, dear ones. The sinner can approach God and not die because he's clothed with the righteousness, not his own, the righteousness of Christ. And is that not a sound of mirth and celebration? And all of God's people said, amen. We bow our heads with me. Father, how grateful we are to you for Christ's work on our behalf, that he saved us from our sins. And now we live in the light of that. We live in the happiness of that thought that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, for which we give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen.